Psalm 28. This is a psalm of David, and let's read through this together as we consider God's Word tonight. Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace and with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay their recompense. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of His hands, He will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed. Save your people, and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. And this is the Word of God. Praise the Lord for all of the Psalms. Praise the Lord for the Psalms that teach us when to pray, how to pray, and really to pray. We have all these Psalms, even the multiple circumstances and situations of the Psalms are an encouragement to us. In all those times, David is praying. And it's a reminder to us as we look at the Psalms that we're to pray. We're to be a people of prayer. We're to pray without ceasing. I don't know if you look at this psalm and think of an event or a circumstance in David's life. As I studied and read it myself, I'm trying to connect something in the psalm to David's experience, and I really couldn't. There's nothing in the title. There's a mention of the sanctuary in verse 2. That's a reference to wherever God was being worshipped, where the Ark of the Tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant was. There is a reference to David's enemies, but if you think about David's life, David had enemies all of his life. From early on, the Philistines, and through his life, even as a king. And so there's not really an indication of the circumstance, other than there are those who are opposing him, those who are working wickedness in verse 3. They have a double heart. And according to verse 4, they are doing wickedness that is worthy of God's judgment. They are not men of faith. They are unbelievers. And David, in this psalm, is calling for judgment upon them. This is one of those prayers of imprecation, or a prayer for judgment to be called upon an enemy, and we'll consider that as we come to it. David does what we must do when we are in some kind of trouble. We must pray. And is that your prayer, or is that your response, rather, to trouble? Is that your recourse? Do you turn to prayer, or do you turn to your own thoughts, and you turn to your own resources when you're going through a time of trouble? Here we have another illustration, as we've had many before, even in the Psalms that we've considered from 1 to 27, where David is in a circumstance where he's looking to the Lord in prayer. And again, it's a reminder for us to do the same thing. We must go to the Lord. And we must have an answer. There's an intensity or an earnestness to this cry of faith, and that's what I'm calling verses 1 and 2, a cry of faith. There's an earnestness to it. To you, O Lord, I call. The verb that's translated call there is actually the idea of I continue to call. I am calling. I keep on calling. And the desire for the answer comes to some pretty stark language as he addresses the Lord. Remember, he's talking to the Lord of heaven, who of course hears, but he says, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will be like those who go down to the pit. So the kind of communication, it's repeated in terms of his calling upon the Lord. It also has a measure of, from his standpoint, he would be devastated if God did not answer. He says, if you are silent to me, I'll become like those who go down to the pit. The other thing that I want to just point out is this is a cry. Verse 2 says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help. This is a cry for help. And when you cry for help, that depending on your circumstance, the intensity of that is going to increase. And your desire for an answer, for someone to come to your aid, it increases. And I believe that's what is going on here as David cries out to the Lord. You can even see some of the repetition within the prayer itself in verse 4 when he says, requite them, repay them. But David here is crying out to the Lord. This is a term that is used. The phrase cry for help is actually one verb, and it's used multiple times in Scripture. In Job 29:12, it's the poor who are crying out for help. In 24:12, it's the wounded who are crying for help. In 30:24 in Job, it says, yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? And it's that same word that David is using here. So there's an intensity based upon the numerous prayers. There's an intensity based upon his devastation. There's an intensity based upon the word itself. And notice what he says in verse 1. He says, do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. A number of weeks ago, were looking at a passage in Zechariah that was talking about those who are being rescued from the waterless pit. And I've been studying, because of this text and that one, I've been studying pits. And of course, there is a pit that would have been a place of confinement for someone like Joseph or Jeremiah. If it was waterless, there was no hope if you were cast in without someone coming down to rescue you. But the pit is also a metaphor. It's a metaphor for death. They buried Absalom in a pit. And according to David here, he says, if you're silent to me, God, if you don't hear me or you're not responding to me, I'll be like those who go down into the pit. And the idea is, I might as well be dead. Spurgeon has a comment on this text. He says, deprived of the God who answers prayer, we should be in a more pitiable plight than the dead in the grave. And I think that's an accurate reflection of how we should understand this idea of the pit. Job 33, verse 18 says, he keeps his soul back from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. In other words, David is saying, if you don't answer me, I'm as good as dead. Life is not worth living, and I'd be like one who has just gone to the grave. And so there's an urgency. You can see the urgency in verse 2 when he says, hear the voice of my supplications. This is another word that indicates urgency of begging when you have nothing. Wanting grace, wanting some kind of answer. This word supplications is the same word used in Proverbs 18:23. The poor man utters supplications. He has nothing to grant him some kind of favor in the eyes of those who he's begging. It's just his words. Another passage in Jeremiah says, with weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. And the idea there is just that this supplication is combined with weeping. And when someone is weeping and begging, there's an intensity to it. Now, we don't see him referring to his tears here, but he does talk about crying, and he talks about supplications, plural. So this isn't one instance of calling. Again, just like the verse in verse, the word in verse 1, I call, I am calling. In verse 2, it's hear the voice of my supplications, plural. And beyond these other indications of this intensity, notice in verse 2 at the end of the verse, he says, when I lift up my hands. So he's even has his hands lifted towards God's sanctuary, and he's begging for help repeatedly, asking God to act, asking God not to be silent. Do you ever pray like that? Obviously, the circumstances we find ourselves in have an effect on the intensity of our prayers, but there are times when we're in a circumstance, and that is our opportunity, that may be our emotional urgency, but we're not releasing that into prayer. And I'm not suggesting, according to verse 2, that we need to lift up our hands towards Jerusalem, the sanctuary that David is speaking of. Literally, the wording there is the innermost, you might see it in the margin, the innermost place of your sanctuary. This is the Holy of Holies. This is the very dwelling place of God on earth that he's lifting out his hands. And, you know, when you see someone lifting up their hands in prayer, sometimes you may think of their hands like this. The lifting of hands is, I think, a motion or an indication that God is above us, and I'm reaching out my hands to extend, waiting for him to answer. Obviously, I'm not looking for something material, but that's a symbol of what's going on in my heart. And you can have your hands like this, or you can have your hands like this. And this is these are the hands of a beggar. Your hands outstretched, palms up, looking for God to answer. And I ask the question, do we pray like that? Do you pray like that? Spurgeon said, we must have answers to prayer. Ours is an urgent case of dire necessity. Surely the Lord will speak to our agitated minds, for he can never find it in his heart to permit his own elect to perish. Now, we're not looking for God to speak literally to our mind, but we are looking for an answer to our prayers, for God to do something when we pray. We're not merely saying words, are we? And you know, we can get to that place in our lives where we're just saying words when it comes time to pray. And we're not really praying. We can utter words that even sound good to our fellow Christians and even ourselves, but we're really only forming a speech. We're not communicating with the God of heaven. And I want to just encourage us to, when you pray, pray. Don't just utter words, and don't fail to look for a response. If you don't look for a response, wouldn't you say that sounds like an insincere prayer in the first place? Spurgeon said again in another place, he says, formalists may be content without answers to their prayers, but genuine suppliants cannot. They are not satisfied with the results of prayer itself in calming the mind and subduing the will. And that may happen as we pray. God may do a work in us as we pray, but it's not just the effect of prayer on our hearts and on our spirit that we're looking for, although that's something that does happen as we pray. That's a blessing of prayer, that God can give peace. The peace that passes understanding. But Spurgeon went on to say, they must go further and obtain actual replies from heaven, or they cannot rest. And those replies, they long to receive it once if possible. They dread even a little of God's silence. And I think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, are we seeing answers to our prayers? Now, we may not see them immediately. We may not see them even after some time. But are we seeing answers to our prayers? If we're not, we could be asking for the wrong things. And there is such a thing as a prayer that is offered up, James chapter 4, that's offered up according to our own desires and not in submission to God's desires and God's will. But are you seeing an answer to your prayer? And just by way of personal testimony, I think the times that I've found myself most conscious of how I'm praying and seeing those answers is when God brings a trial into my life. And God has my attention. And I am really thinking about my circumstances and I'm thinking about God's sovereignty over them and I'm praying. But you know, we don't need to be in a trial to come to this place. We need to grow in our Christian maturity to the place where we are focused in prayer, where we are praying for genuine needs, not just our desires, where we're praying for those who are lost around us and looking for some indication that God is at work in them and in us towards them. If you've ever invested in stock or if you've ever had money in a savings account, don't you look for the profit? Don't you look for some indication of the change in your favor? Aren't you looking for, and you could take it in terms of gardening, you planted something and you're waiting to see something, right? You're waiting for that first little green sprig to come out of the ground. You're waiting after the plant is there for some kind of fruit. And when we pray, we're looking for answers if we're truly praying. If we're not truly praying, if it's just formalism, then this is, we're just playing at prayer. And we're probably playing church. And there's probably something going on in our heart that we need to repent of, because that's not faith. That's just words being said, in some cases, for the sake of other people. And if you're saying it for the sake of other people, what did Jesus say about the Pharisee? What did Jesus say about those who are praying ostentatiously? They have their reward. They wanted to be seen of men. They're being seen by men as they pray. That's what they have. They don't have the attention of the God of heaven. They don't have answers to their prayers. What they have is what they were looking for, to be seen of others. And that is worthless. It's really what God sees and what God thinks that's most important. So we've looked at the cry of faith. Let's look at the cry for justice. As he continues his cry, he specifically directs it towards some kind of justice that he's looking for. In verse 3, he says, "Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their heart." What he's asking for, I believe, in verse 3, is that God would distinguish him from the wicked when he judges. He's not including himself, although he is no doubt a sinner. He's not including himself with those who are working iniquity, who are those who are perverting and twisting the right way and going their own way, those who have a double heart, who are deceiving their neighbors. It says, who speak peace with their neighbors. And this is not talking about the person next door, but any person. They're speaking peace, and their face is one thing, but what's really going on in their heart is another. There's a hypocrisy there. And it seems in the part of those that he's talking about, this is a knowing deception. They are aware that they're deceiving. And David wants to be distinguished from those. David doesn't want to be like them. I believe when he says here, "Do not drag me away with the wicked," is there's a recognition of his own sinfulness, but he is wanting God to judge and discriminate according to his perfect justice and deal with these who are sinning against him, perhaps sinning against the kingdom. As you see, his scope broadens at the end of the psalm. I was studying this word, drag away, because it seems a little strange for him to say, at least it seems strange to me, for him to say, do not drag me away with the wicked. You get the idea of someone taking a criminal by the scruff of the neck and kind of hauling him off to jail. The word is translated pull. Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the pit. It's translated pulled in a yoke, referring to an animal pulling a yoke, Deuteronomy 21, verse 3. And Jeremiah was pulled out of the muddy cistern that he was thrown into. Psalm 26, 9 and 10 says, do not take away my soul with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. Now that's a different word, but the idea is a forceful removal to the place of judgment. And David wants and is asking the Lord, Lord, discriminate between me and those who deserve this kind of judgment. And as he describes them in verse 3, they are those who, when it says work iniquity, they are practicing activities that are disobedient to God's law, that are perverting God's law. They're sinning against God. And of course, there's this double heart as well. Did David interact with anybody like this? Well, he must have. He's praying about it. We could imagine what individuals in David's life were like this, but the reality was it was so strong in his impression and his heart because of what he's going through that he is praying to God. He must have an answer, and he's asking that God would deal in this situation, that he would judge, that God would do what he alone does. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the one who executes justice. And I think it's helpful to see that, that David is not taking matters into his own hands. David's not a vigilante. Even as a king, he's not acting, and we don't know if this was prior to him being king when he was just a leader of other men, but David is not taking matters into his own hands. He's pleading with God that God would do this. And I think that's important to recognize. When he says in verse 4, requite them, repay them, this is a petition to God. That is different than revenge. And the idea of requite is to return or to pay back. The literal Hebrew word means to give. It could be translated, give them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Give them according to the deeds of their hands. Give them back. And the last phrase there, repay them, is the idea of return. Give, give, return. And so this is referencing the sinful activity of these individuals, whoever they are, and what David is asking is that God would deal with them in justice, righteous justice that has an exact answer of penalty for the sin that has been committed. Again, David's not taking matter into his own hands. In fact, John Calvin, in his commentary on this psalm, says that David is praying this, and as he prays, this is one of those imprecatory prayers, but he says we have to be aware, if we are thinking this way, that we're not thinking in terms of revenge. Because it's very easy for us to think in terms of revenge when someone has harmed us. He also says you have to beware that the heinousness of the evil not drive you to some kind of intemperate zeal. And he referenced an illustration. Remember when Jesus was going with his disciples and Jesus said, go ahead and find a place. And they went and the place did not receive Jesus. This is Luke chapter 9. And the disciples came back and told Jesus what happened. And they said, should we call down fire from heaven? Right? The sons of thunder, they were nicknamed because they wanted to call, like Elijah, fire down from heaven because these people would not take them in hospitality into their homes. Wouldn't accept Jesus into the city. And what did Jesus say to them on that occasion, by the way? Remember that text? Let's turn there. Luke chapter 9. Verse 53 references they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. That was Jesus' response, was to rebuke them. And said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. And you might notice it says in the margin, early manuscripts do not contain the bracketed portion, which is the words of Christ there. But even the rebuke tells you that Jesus was not about to bring down fire from heaven on those who just refused because of a bias, his presence among them. That would not have been equal to what they had done. And the context of what Elijah did back in the Old Testament was different. You have a king who's an idolater, and he sends off his servants to go find from a foreign god whether or not he's going to recover from his sickness. And those servants are met by Elijah, who then rebukes them and tells them to go back to the king and give him a message of judgment that he's going to die. He's not going to recover. And he said, "Is there not a God in Israel that you can inquire of about your sickness?" And these guys didn't even learn the name of the prophet. And so when they went to the king said, "Who was this guy? What did he look like?" And they described Elijah's typical clothing, camel's hair, rough, hairy garment. It's a prophet. He understands who this is. This is Elijah. And he says, "Go get him, guys." And he sends 50 men with a captain, and they went up to the top of a hill where Elijah was. And what are they going to do to Elijah? They're going to arrest him and bring him to the king, or maybe do worse. And they said, "Man of God, come down." And he said, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you." Fire came down from heaven and consumed that group of men, and that happened another time. This very same thing. It's like a story. The same story happens again. And the third guy who comes, he says, "Let my life be precious before you. Don't hurt me." And Elijah came down and he delivered the same message to the son of Ahab, that idolater king who deserved God's judgment as the king of Israel. He deserved to die. And those men who were seeking to enforce his will apparently deserved to die too. God would not have sent down fire from heaven to consume them if it wasn't strict and complete justice. God does deal in justice. When he does what he does, we may not understand it. And that's where we need to seek his word to see how he operates the principles of what true justice is. Don't look at this world for what the world thinks is just. The world doesn't understand and know true justice as it is in God's eyes. David is asking the Lord to requite these men, to pay them back for what they were doing. Notice in verse 5, it's apparent these men did not know the Lord, did not care about the Lord. And there's a confidence in verse 5, in addition to his statements about what they're doing, there's a confidence that God is going to deal with them in the prayer. He says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands, he, and that's a capital H referring to God, he will tear them down and not build them up. God is going to deal with them. And he didn't specify how, but he did have the confidence that God was going to act. Now you can look at Elijah and Ahaziah, that king that followed Ahab, son of Ahab. You can look in history and see that God has dealt injustice. Even from the Word of God, we see the Egyptians who killed the Hebrew male children. And what did God do in response? He killed the firstborn of Egypt. It was Samson who sinned by the lust of his eyes time after time. And how did his life come to a close? with his eyes put out. It's an interesting turn of events as the Lord dealt with him for his sin, the sin that so often led him astray. It was Saul who broke a covenant and killed the Gibeonites. This group of people, remember, who by deception entered into a covenant with Israel. They had a covenant with them, and that meant that there would be friendship, there would be loyalty between them. And yet Saul killed the Gibeonites, killed and basically broke that covenant, and for a period of time there was a famine in Israel as a result of that. Well, the response to that was specified by God, Saul's sons need to be slain. Again, that's another passage you might need to study to figure out exactly how God is demonstrating His justice, but He directed them to do that. You can look at other places in Scripture where God brought about His justice for those who were seeking the harm of His people. Remember Daniel? What did those men want to do? They wanted him to be cast into the lion's den. And what happened to those men eventually? They were cast into the lion's den. There is a this for that. There's a response that is appropriate to the sin. And God, of course, deals in life, and He does deal in eternity with sinners. Praise the Lord, He's a God of mercy, and He hasn't dealt with us that way. Praise the Lord for the gospel, that when we repent and turn from our sins and place our trust in Jesus, that we are delivered from the stroke of His justice. But don't forget that the stroke of His justice still fell. It just fell on Christ in our place. That's the good news of the gospel. In other words, God is even just as He dealt with Christ on our behalf. And we can be confident that God will do that. Verse 5, he says at the end of the verse, He will tear them down and not build them up. Now, there's a great change in mood starting in verse 6, isn't there? And one writer said this is typical of lament psalms, that there is this mood of almost oppression or feeling down, and then suddenly there are times, not every single lament psalm, but there's this change, a dramatic change to rejoicing. All of that earnestness and all of that concern about his enemies in verses 1 through 5, the cry, the continual begging and supplication, I have to have your answer, Lord, in verse 6 turns to praise, and there's an outpouring of praise because God has answered. Look at verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because He's heard the voice of my supplication. Praise God that He answers prayer. And when He answers prayer on our behalf, He brings about that result that we were asking for and that He's able to perform. And apparently it was God's will and David's confidence that God had heard his voice. Verse 6. And that's one of the blessings of seeing an answer to prayer, especially when you're praying and nobody else is praying. And the answer to the prayer comes, and you know that God heard. Of all the people in the world, He heard your voice. He heard your voice. And of course, He does hear our voices. He knows our thoughts. Have confidence. Take confidence from that verse of Scripture that God will hear your voice. He heard David's. He heard the voice of Hagar out in the wilderness. He heard the voice of Ishmael, who was crying by a bush. He said, pick up the lad. I've heard Ishmael, where he is. I've heard his voice. And it may have just been his crying out. You look at Exodus chapter 2, when the children of Israel were sighing and crying under their bondage. It doesn't even say that they prayed. But He heard their voice. He heard their cry. But God hears. And when He hears, we need to praise Him. Matthew Henry said, what we win by prayer, we must wear by praise. Has God heard our supplications? Let us then bless His name. Blessed be the Lord. Praise the Lord. You see pictures here of David's God as he saw him answer prayer and respond to his need. He said, "The Lord, verse 7, is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him," which means that he is the object of David's faith, and he is his helper. Middle of the verse, "I am helped. God helps me." And he says, "Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him." So God is my strength. He's the one who empowers me. God is my shield. He's the one who protects me. As for God, 2 Samuel 22:31, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. The very last words of Moses before he went up the mountain to die were, "Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places." God had done this for David, and now he's rejoicing that God was his shield. God was the one who protected him when he was in a time of trouble. He was his confidence. When he says in verse 7, middle of the verse, "My heart trusts in him, and I am helped," David was putting his confidence in the Lord. And he was the one, of course, who came to David's aid when he was in need. And as a result of that, there's an appropriate response. There's a heart's exultation. Remember that word? That's not just a word for "I'm happy." That means great rejoicing. When my heart exults, I always use the illustration, you've heard me use this before, it's not just when your team wins a game, it's when your team wins the championship. You're overjoyed and excited and praising. In verse 7, at the end of the verse, "With my song I shall thank him." That heart filled with joy is now expressing itself in a mouth that has thankful singing. And when God answers prayer, it may not be every prayer that we pray that results in singing and thankfulness, but we should always thank the Lord when he answers our prayers. If we're looking for the answer and we see it, we should give credit where credit is due. God answered it. And there is sometimes, isn't there, an emotional effect that is unforgettable when God has answered a prayer? When he has done, like Ephesians says, he's done abundantly above all that we could have asked or even thought. He did one of those answers to prayer that was beyond just the yes, and he gave you an outpouring of his grace and goodness in a way that was just unforgettable. Sing to the Lord. Praise his holy name. Now, David, you can see from the psalm to this point, he's been talking about himself. He's been talking about his enemies. But you see all the pronouns to this point in terms of David, verses 1 and 2, is "I" and "me." I and me. In verse 6, it's "he has heard the voice of my supplication." Verse 7, "the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him. I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults. With my song, I shall thank him." So it's all personal. But now the scope in verses 8 and 9 is expanding to the people of God. And in verse 8, the first part of the verse, you might note this in your margin, that there's a few manuscripts and ancient versions that read this way, "the Lord is the strength of his people." And it's, as I understand, it's a difference of one single letter. There's a difference in translation. No difference in meaning, because this is still the same group of people. We know that it's the people of Israel, because as he continues on, he says in verse 9, "Save your people and bless your inheritance," which is a reference to Israel. It's the people of God. And what David says is, not only is he my strength, but the Lord is the strength of all of his people. And so what you have in verses 8 and 9 is a testimony that the Lord is not only David's stronghold, but he's the stronghold of all of God's people, including the king. The end of verse 9, he makes a reference to the anointed. And that's the anointed leader, king of Israel. So when it says in verse 8, "the Lord is their strength," that's the strength of his people. He's the one who empowers them. And he is a saving defense, or the stronghold of his anointed one. what the Lord was for David in this answer to prayer and what he always is. He's a rock. He's a shelter in a time of storm. He's a protection for us. As I was studying out this word, strength, verse 8, the Lord is their strength. I just took context in which that was mentioned and tried to at least understand in my own mind the kind of strength that he's talking about. Of course, we're talking about the Lord. No one is almighty as he is. But in Scripture, in Judges 5:21, there's the strong marching of soldiers in battle, in united formation, heading towards their enemies. You think about a strong army with all their armor headed toward the enemy. There's a strong tower in Judges 9:51. There's actually a strong fortress in Psalm 59, verse 18. And this is the picture of what God is for us. He's the stronghold. He's the place that we can run to and find safety and refuge in whatever circumstance we find in our life. He's our protector. He's our shield. And he's our strength. He was David's strength against Goliath. He was Gideon's strength against the Midianites. He was Hezekiah's strength against Sennacherib. He is our strength in our fight against unseen spiritual forces. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God. And it's with His weaponry and His armory that we fight this battle. We are strong as we put our trust in the Lord. As we find our trust in ourselves, we're not going to be strong at all. We're weak. And we need His help. So the stronghold of God's people and His king. And then look at verse 9, just to close this psalm, is the intercession of the king for the people. David was a king who loved his people. He prays for his people here in very tender terms. Remember, David himself is a shepherd. But David is praying that God would shepherd his own people, that he would save his own people. Notice, it says, save your people. David was the king, and yet he's addressing God, and he's saying, save your people. Were they David's people? Yes. But in the context of this prayer, he's arguing, in a sense, that God would act on behalf of his own interest because these are his people. These are God's people, not just David's people. Spurgeon said there's a plea that's hidden in that phrase, your people. Save your people. God certainly would hear that prayer when it says, bless your inheritance. That again is not, it's not talking about the land. It's not talking about the Holy Land, the land of Israel. It's talking about the people of God. So these are synonymous. Save your people, bless your inheritance. The people are the inheritance. The people, one translation has the word estate there. But he's not talking about a piece of property. He's talking about the people. That's the precious possession that God has. And this is what Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, this is how it's translated there. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession, to be a people of His inheritance. This is God's inheritance. Deuteronomy 32:9, again, the last words of Moses, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. So when you think about it, what this verse is saying is David is asking the Lord to act on behalf of his own interest and this precious possession to him. And what is precious to the Lord is His people. Think about that. If you know the Lord, you place your faith in the Lord, His precious possession is you. You. You know you're valued by the Lord and loved by the Lord. You know that? He places His love upon you. He's never going to remove that. And when you're going through trouble, this is one of the blessings of knowing our God, is when you're going through trouble, He is very near. and very concerned. And He will listen to your voice. We know from this psalm He'll listen to your voice. But then there's this last image in the last line there. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Again, David is a shepherd. And David, as a shepherd, what did he do for his sheep? He did everything for them. He led them to pasture. He tended to them when they were injured. He carried the lambs. One writer said the shepherd lives with his flock and is everything to it, guide, physician, protector. This is what the Lord does for His people. He shepherds them. And the image, the very end of this psalm, is even more tender. Refers, I believe, in the context to this shepherding action, but a very specific part of that. And that is for those that were sick, for those that were weak, for those that were injured, or those that were young, the shepherd carried them. He carried them. And there might be a time in your life and mine when we need that shepherding care from God, where He just carries us. You know, you can ask the Lord that. You're going through a tough time. Lord, would You carry me? I don't know if I have the strength to walk. I don't know if I have the strength to make it through this. Give me Your strength and Your power, and would You just tend to me and carry me? Isaiah 40:11 says, like a shepherd, speaking of the coming Messiah, I believe, the good shepherd, Jesus, like a shepherd, He will tend to His flock in His arm. He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and mercy He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. What a God we have. And what a prayer from an intercessor about the people of God. But this is something certainly we can personalize and ask the Lord ourselves. Lord, would You tend to me? Would You shepherd me? Would You carry me? And we will be safe in His arms. Let's turn in closing to 606. And let me ask you before we sing this, are you there, safe in the arms of Jesus? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? You put your trust in Him and turn to Him, confess Him as your Lord. If you haven't, you can find safety from your sin, safety from eternal punishment through Christ. You wanted to know more about that? I'd be glad to speak to you. But the Scriptures assure that anyone who comes to Him, He will save and He will keep safe. He is a Savior. How many of you know this hymn, Safe in the Arms of Jesus? All right, let's stand together and sing this hymn of assurance, Christian security. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we're dismissed.